Now, as we are midway into the prayer that the Lord Jesus offered before he went to be tried and crucified, we have said that this is truly the Lord's prayer, not one that he taught us to say, but the prayer that he himself made for his disciples, those there then, and the disciples of all time. And it also shows us the high priestly prayer that he's always offering at the Father's right hand in glory now. For this is the substance, this high priestly prayer, of what he would always be praying. So that we know what the substance of this prayer is, but we don't know the words he uses in glory, so we have some idea for our great encouragement from this particular prayer. And as background to that, I wanted us just to think of some words that were uttered just shortly before this, a matter of hours before he prayed this prayer. Words that we read in Luke 22. Now, do you remember? He said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." And that's a horrible, crushing process. And then he said, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And we went on to read how shortly after, three times, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that he swore when he did so. Jesus had, in the verse or two just before he told Peter that he prayed for him, been very kind to his disciples. He said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Well, they didn't pray when he was praying in Gethsemane, and they went to sleep. And they were about to run away, even as the Lord Jesus was taken prisoner. And I want you to grasp, as we come to John 17 in a moment, how, notwithstanding our failings, the Lord values us. See, we've been believers, some of us, for many years. And rightly we think that we're not worthy. Rightly we think we're not making a good fist of being Christians. But the Lord still says of us, "Ye are they which have continued with me." When his name is blasphemed on earth, when people do as they're doing now, destroying the whole idea of marriage. "But those who remain faithful, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The disciples, the Lord Jesus said to them, "I have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now." And even at that stage, he was able to say, "Ye are they who have been with me in my temptations, continued with me." So, when in a moment we turn to John 17, and when we see the things that Jesus prayed for his people, the apostles then, and down the years, it doesn't mean that they wouldn't go through terrible things, and it didn't mean that they would be perfected. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan's desired you. I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail." And it wasn't many moments after that he denied him. Now, do you see what I'm saying? The fact that we sin, The fact that we make a mess of our discipleship, the fact that we're very ashamed of the things we've done and very disappointed with the way we behave sometimes as Christians, and others perhaps are only too willing to say, you can't be Christians if you live like that. That does not mean that the Lord has not been praying for us. It doesn't mean he has withdrawn himself for us. It doesn't mean he's ceasing to pray for us. It means simply that we are in the world, that we still have the marks of our humanity upon us. And just like those first disciples and like all the disciples, we continue with him in our temptations. The Lord constantly prays for us. We make an effective witness sometimes and we fail miserably at others. But the prayers of the Lord Jesus do not guarantee that we will not fall, but we shall get up again. Our faith will not fail. And the prayers of Jesus shouldn't make us think, if we fall, that he hasn't been praying for us. He's been praying for the Christians, but we are not one of them. We must not make any of those false assumptions. I prayed for thee, he says. And he's praying for us now, each one of those who believe in him, that thy faith fail not. I wonder whether he meant with Peter, that when Peter went out and wept bitterly, his faith would fail not. We tend to think of it as meaning that his faith would not fail, in as much as he would still believe in the Lord Jesus, though he denied him. But maybe the subtle temptation was when he had failed and done things wrong, to run away and say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, I can't keep it up, I can't do it, I'm not good enough. But whatever the full significance was, the Lord said that thy faith fail not. We're examining John 17 to see the things that Jesus is constantly praying for his people, that our faith fail not. It's not that we'll be perfect, and we've already got as far as to understand that the Lord has prayed that his people, his disciples, should be kept. I'm coming to thee, he says, but these are in the world. I don't pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that in the world should see them and to know that thou hast loved me and loved the work that thou hast done in them. And so it is that the world forms a remarkable part of this prayer. Now, you remember that we said it's very noticeable in verse 9, he says, I pray for my disciples. I pray not for the world. But he does make a lot of mention of the world, in contradistinction to his disciples, in this prayer. And so it's good for us as we think of this prayer to think, well, now, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his own. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his disciples. He's always praying for them. This is an example of how he'll be praying in the glory. But in the glory, he will not be praying for the world, except in so far that he's the head over all things to the church. And therefore, everything that happens in the world is in order that believers may come out of the world, believers may serve him in the world, but that nothing can stop them from being his very own. And so he says in verse 13, I come to thee. I'm coming to thee, my Father. I'm leaving the world. I've been here. And I've called the disciples. I've chosen them. And now I'm coming to thee, and I'm leaving them behind in this world, and I'm praying for them that though they're left behind in this world, they will not collapse, and they will fulfill the ministry, and the work that I've begun, they will continue. I come to thee, verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the Lord Jesus Christ prays that every one of his disciples might have joy, the joy of knowing that we do thy will. Part of the joy, a part of the weeping bitterly that we weep, as Peter wept when he denied the Lord, but part of the weeping bitterly, part of the upset, part of the disappointment that we have with our lives lies in this, that we know, have known the great joy of doing his will. We have known the great joy of when he has blessed us with his approval. We've witnessed to somebody, we've prayed to somebody, we've seen answered prayers, and we have this sense of great joy. And when we know we've failed miserably and done things miserably, and that joy has gone, we feel it so much. Now the Lord Jesus constantly prays that that joy might be fulfilled, that joy might constantly be being filled up again, that our lives might be constantly refilled with that joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we're going to give up in the midst of the years if we do not have that joy. Now there's no joy in the world. There's no joy in the things they can do for us. All our joy has got to come from within, from the fountain, from the springs of our love in Christ and Christ's love for us, and our accomplishing of his purposes in our life. That's where our joy has to come from. There's probably nothing so miserable as a person who listens to the gospel but isn't committed to it, who has seen a little bit about how wonderful it would be to go to heaven, how wonderful it would be to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still lingers on in the world, doing things with the others that they meet day by day, but not actually getting the fun out of that they get out of them. So they don't get the fun out of that, nor the joy that a Christian has. And it's a right misery of living. So the Lord Jesus says, I come and I pray that they might have my joy fulfilled, in the sense of being constantly filled up in their lives. And that joy comes from knowing that we do his will. Comes from being fully involved in prayer for the lost, for serving the believers, the brethren, from preaching the gospel, for witnessing concerning the gospel. Comes in many ways, but comes entirely from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying that believers might know these things. Now he says, I've given them thy word. He instructed them. And we might say, just for summary's sake, that we have the Bible. Now they had the Old Testament, but the word that the Lord Jesus gave them was not only to verify the Old Testament, a number of times he said, but I say unto you, and he would quote the Old Testament in its proper use, but he also taught them things of the new. But we do have the scriptures, and he's saying now, I've given them thy word. We have the word of God. And then he says that the world hath hated them because they're not of the world. Christians who try to live in the world, we do live in the world, but we're not of it. But Christians who make the mistake of trying to fraternize with the world, trying to be like the world, trying to say we'll mix with them fully so that they may see that we're believers, it doesn't work like that way. They affect us, we don't affect them. Separation from them is the way that actually leads to winning them, converting them. They can see then that we are different. Nobody's gonna want to believe our faith if they don't think we're any different from them. If they don't see completely different standard of behaviour, completely different worldview, completely different approach, they don't see that. They're not going to think that the deepest things of life which deceive them have done any better for us. And so they're not going to consult us. They're not going to listen to our words. We have got to be so different. Separation. At first it doesn't seem like that. At first it doesn't seem as if we can do anything for the world by being separate from them. But in fact, by praying for them in secret, which the Father sees in secret, and by studying to make ourselves utterly different according to the scriptures. That, in fact, is the way in which we influence the world, but we're not going to influence the world particularly, but those who are the elect from within the world are going to be influenced too. So he says, now, the world has hated them. I'm trying to explain the mess we get in if believers try to have a lot to do with the world. I've argued in the neighbourhood letter that's just gone out, and it's something that I've sometimes used as an argument. Why would we want to live with those who hate us? Is that a happy way to live? Now, Jesus says the world hates us. They might quite like us, but they don't love our Saviour. And therefore they will reject us because we love the Saviour. Now, he says the world hates the believer. Why should we want to be living as close as we can with those who hate us? They either hate us now, or if they don't hate us now, once they realise the full implication of what we believe, they will then turn against us. Why have anything to do with them? I was given a present this year, as some of you know, of a book of Horatius Bonar's hymns. And in the introduction to that book of hymns, there is not a hymn, but a poem. The text of that poem, which he takes out of context, the text of that poem is, "What is that to thee?" And those words Jesus said to Peter when he asked about John, what would happen to John, in John chapter 21. And when Peter said to Jesus, "What's going to happen to John?" Jesus said, "What is that to thee? Sort of mind your own business, but that's not your concern." Okay? That's not your concern. Now, Bernard takes this word, "What is that to thee? That's not your concern." Okay? And he has been invited to go in 1851. To the wonderful Crystal Palace, the new glass palace that's been built. You remember how it's been burned down twice? It's what the Lord thinks of it. But you see, he sees in that Crystal Palace, it was an exhibition, as you know, of global trade, particularly the British Empire, which soon was to be destroyed. And everybody's full of praises. This is a wonderful building. A bit like we've had with regard to our Olympics, you see. Oh, wonderful. And he says to his heart, and he says to Christians, "What is that to me? What concern is it? We're going to glory. We're going to heaven. Global trade. Man's glory. Erection of something to the praise of man, the things that all the world are talking about. What is that to thee?" We might well ask ourselves, what is that to thee? Is it too much to us? Are we too thrilled by these things when our hope is in Christ and our hope is in heaven and this world is not our home and the world hates us? It's a wonderful poem. It isn't a hymn, but it is a wonderful poem. "Now," says the Lord Jesus, "the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even though they're in the world. They are new creations. They are new creatures. They are a different species of people. They are born again. They're not of Adam now, though they look the same. They are of Christ. They are not of the world. They are of me. I pray not," he says, that thou shouldest take them out of the world. This is the way they're going to witness to the world. This is the way the world is going to see that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. But I would that thou wouldest keep them from the evil. Not only the evil, of course, that all of us meet, because this is an evil world and the things that are out there are terrible, but specifically the evil that the world would do to Christian believers. And of course we have that famous passage that I'm always telling you about in Luke, where the Lord Jesus says, some of you they will kill. And then he goes on 2 verses later to say, but not a hair of your head shall be harmed. So being killed is nothing to do with the hair of our head being harmed. Fear not those that kill the body and after that have nothing that they can do, but rather fear him who has power to cast into hell. So the Lord is praying that we should be kept from the evil, not necessarily that we shouldn't be martyred, but that we should be kept from the evil of our faith failing, kept from the evil of betraying our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them, he now prays, through the truth. So the Lord Jesus is praying that we may be kept from the evil. He's praying that we will be kept from the world. And now he prays that we may be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth. So here is the Lord Jesus praying there, that the disciples then, and praying for us in the glory now, that we shall master the scriptures in such a way that our lives will be transformed by them, that we will be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is the truth. And therefore it is the business of the Lord, of believers, always to be testing where they are now at in their lives by the word of God. By the word of God. Strangely enough, there is nothing more testing than the Sermon on the Mount. It was all the fashion at one day, at least in the 30s and 40s, for everybody to say, well, you don't want to believe the Lord Jesus Christ concerning salvation, but as far as morals are concerned, the Sermon on the Mount is worth keeping. Had it ever struck you that the Sermon on the Mount is so hard to keep? It's the last thing that somebody who doesn't accept the Lord Jesus but wants moral values would ever be able to keep. Moral rearmament would never be able to keep these things. The Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus' declaration before his ministry got underway of what he was aiming for with his disciples. Okay? So, here we are. And the word of the Lord is truth, and we are to mould our lives according to that truth, and he is praying that we will be sanctified according to that truth. So, I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. Do we do that? Are we being sanctified by the word of truth? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. But Christians are notoriously critical. They seem to put their all in to get themselves involved in situations which they need not make any comment on about whatever. Things that don't involve them, but they have a criticism of it. And woe if that criticism should be turned on somebody nearer home. But the Lord says, judge not. The word is criticize, criticos. Judge not. And he says the penalty, of course, of judging is that you will be judged by that same standard. With what judgment you judge. But all I'm saying now is, the Lord is praying for us now, as he was then, that we should be sanctified with the truth. Thy word is truth. I'm saying, after 5 years in the Christian life, after 10 years in the Christian life, after 25 years in the Christian life or more, how well are we sanctified in answer to the Lord's prayers? Well, there's a lot more just in the Sermon on the Mount. But he says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. It's good that we are being sanctified. And of course I began by saying the fact that we're not perfect in these things doesn't mean that it's not happening. Doesn't mean that the Lord is praying, but perhaps how disappointed he is with us. Perhaps we don't even realise how sinful we are, how badly off we are. Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. So the disciples now, we are left into the world, but we're on a mission as the Lord Jesus was, to speak the gospel, to declare the gospel, to witness to the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to show people the things of God. As thou hast sent me. There is a correlation. It's all part of the same purpose, that now the Lord has been sent as the Saviour into the world in exactly the same principle and on exactly the same foundation and for the same purpose. His disciples are sent into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Just a few hours before being offering himself as a sacrifice, without sin, for the sins of all his people, he says to the Father, for their sakes, that's the disciples of that time, the 12, the 120, and the disciples of now, and all in between, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I die on Calvary, I make an atonement for their sin, that they might be sanctified through this truth. There is no sanctification, there's no holiness. They talk about holy men in India and holy men there, and again there was a stage when, about 30 years ago, when youngsters went hiving off to India to listen to the holy men there to find peace and to find joy, which they couldn't find. But the only peace and joy is actually in Christianity. But not in nominal Christianity. Not in half-baked Christianity. Not in a Christianity mixed half the world and half this. Only in utter devotion to the Saviour and the living out of his principles. Only there is there the holiness. But he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth, but thy word points principally at the atonement for sin on Calvary, without which nobody can come to the Father. For their sakes, on Calvary, it's going to happen within the 24 hours. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There's the bit that we've taken for granted all the way through. Not just the disciples that were alive then, but everyone who would believe through their word. The Gospels they wrote, the letters they wrote, the scriptures they wrote in the New Testament, the continuing witness down the years. But everybody who believes the apostolic doctrine down the years are being prayed for here. Every true believer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. This is the wonderful way that the Lord provides. Faith that was first in Timothy, that was first in his grandmother Lois, and then in his mother, and then in Timothy. The gospel is spread from one to the other to the next. We pass the gospel on wholly as we receive it, complete to the next generation. And the Lord Jesus says, these prayers that I'm now bringing to thee, and the prayers that he now offers in glory, are for all generations of believers. We're at no disadvantage whatever coming when we do all these years after. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And there will be those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through our word. The next generation will be through our ministry, that they all may be one. Now, what is not being spoken of here is that denominations may be united whether they doctrinally agree or not. What is not being spoken of here is uniformity. What is being spoken of here is much more serious. It's a unity of purpose and of heart and of nature with the Lord Jesus himself. As the Father is in Christ, and as Christ is in the Father, so is each disciple down all the years to have the same relationship to Christ and therefore the same relationship to the Father. That's what makes us one. That is why it is possible to go to another country and another culture among the church, and if they're a biblical church, we will feel at home. That's why it is possible to go and read in the Puritans, and if they were born again, as most of the Puritans were, we shall feel at home. That's why it's possible to go to the Dark Ages and read the books of worship that come out of Roman Catholicism and Orthodox and not feel at home. This is why it is possible to go to some places that are very religious, even churches that we know, and not feel at home. Everything turns on whether the individuals and the individuals gathered together are at one with the Saviour, as our hearts are one with the Saviour, and being one with the Saviour are at one with God. Are we in him, and are we therefore sharing his life, sharing his characteristic? As he said, the branch not in the vine will wither, men will gather them and burn them. If our life does not show anything from heaven, then it is no different from anybody else's life and will not secure. So he's praying now for all, that they all may be one. And he says, in what way we're to be one? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. So that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He's going to say this twice. We will have an impact on the world, but that is otherworldly. The impact we have on the world will be precisely the impact that the Lord Jesus had on the world in his day. Many left him, many went away from him, many were opposed to him. But those who really were brought upon by the Spirit and loved God and could see that his ways were true will love us in the same way. And the glory, 2 verses later we're going to have that the world should believe. And the glory which thou hast gavest me, I have given them. Now, this is most interesting. Does he mean a glory now or a glory to come? It's quite difficult to tell, really. Now, maybe you as parents have bought a present for children or grandchildren, but it's not their birthday for 6 months, or it's not Christmas for 6 months, and you've got it but they haven't. You know they've got it, their parents may know that you've got it, but they don't know they've got it. Okay? And possibly this is the sense of the word glory here. The glory, you see, the glory that thou gavest me, I've given them, but they don't know they've got it. That could well be the significance. We shall have that glory. We shall at times, perhaps even in the earth, see something of the glory of the Lord upon our lives. But maybe we don't yet know we've got it. But the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Not only the unity, but the glory. And this will make them one in me as we are, I in them and thou in me. He goes through all this again, because it's so important. That they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, and they may be made perfect in us. This is our identity together, and it's the opposite identity to the world. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Now the world will see that we belong to Christ, but it won't necessarily join us. But the elect coming out of the world will also see, and they will be so moved. Father, verse 24, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It suggests then that that glory that we have will be in time to come, that the fullness of it certainly will. But it's something to look forward to, something to be excited about. Father, he says, it is my prayer. It is my great desire. I will. And of course his prayer is answered. I will that they also whom thou hast given me, this is about the fifth time we've had that in this chapter, we belong to the Father. We were given to the Lord Jesus. We are his gift. And that's why he values us, because he values his Father and he values his Father's gift. And he's looked after his people and he's looked after us. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he doesn't mean here on earth in spirit. He means in the glory. That they may behold my glory. It is my wish that every believer, those I've walked with now on earth, the disciples then, and all the ones who believe on me through their word, all the ones who are ever to come, that they should be with me where I am. Now you can see some of the implications of this. The more we've loved Jesus, the more we've served him here, the more there is to be excited about at going to see him. If we've not been up to much, it won't be quite such an enthralling prospect. But I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Which sort of glory? The glory that thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So this is a glory that he had before the foundation of the world. This is a glory that he is returning to, that he had before the foundation of the world. And this is the glory that we are entering into. This is the glory we look forward to sharing. This is the glory that the Saviour is praying that we should have. How wonderful it will be to be so transformed, to be so perfect, to enter into that glory as new ones, the glory that Jesus had from everlasting. Thou lovest me before the foundation. What a faithful prayer. Here's the Lord Jesus on earth with all the sins of the people, of his people coming upon him. And he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He hasn't forgotten it. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. Most people don't know God. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. He doesn't actually say that these have known thee. But he says, they know me, and they know that thou hast sent me. And that's tantamount to being the same thing. And I've declared unto them thy name, and on Calvary I'll finally declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So here is the Lord's prayer, that you and I now might know the very love that Jesus constantly experienced before the foundation of the world and while he was on earth. And that we might know that unity that the Father knew with the Lord Jesus while he was on earth. And that we might have that unity now in him. Well, these are a wonderful prayer. I trust you'll go home and meditate on them and think about them. But do remember that the studies of this prayer, that the things that Jesus asked for in this prayer is what he's still asking. And you may therefore say, these things are being prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Let your faith fail not. Amen.